Today I want to focus on the second half of Romans, chapter 12, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. The context I think would be good for us to be reminded of as we go through this, because up through chapter 11, Paul has been establishing the theology of Christ and the theology of sin, all of our wrestlings with sin, of salvation, and what Christ did and how it's available to mankind. Then he moved into what it means to walk in the Spirit and to live out of our faith in Christ in 6 through 8. And then he begins to touch on the issue of sovereignty. And you might ask, and that, you know, how is it that God has pulled people into the kingdom? And it's important for us to understand the context of who he was writing to in order to understand why he chose to say some of the things that he did. So looking back, he wrote this probably from Corinth, as far as we can tell, around 57 A.D. And it was in right before he headed back to Jerusalem and was then imprisoned. So this is a major treatise. Why did he write it? Probably he was wrestling with a couple of things. He knew by correspondence and other things, there were none of the major apostles and teachers living in Rome. So how did Rome get populated as a Christian hub? Apart from the fact that it was the largest city around, it probably had 1 million people at this time, so double the size of the Springs here on cobblestones and with chariots. So it probably had 1 million people. It was extremely cosmopolitan. It had people from every nation because it was obviously the center of the Roman Empire. It was a financial capital. And in 69 BC is when Rome basically annexed Judea. And somewhere back in there, Jews started to build a colony, essentially, in Rome. And that continued. Then we get up to around 57 AD. We're not sure how the church actually started in Rome. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us that in detail. There's a high likelihood that some Jewish believers had come back to Jerusalem at Pentecost. So they could have indeed come into the kingdom among those many people from many nations that were there at Pentecost and then gone back and established churches. There were also Gentile believers in Rome. And these Gentile believers were, who knows where they came from, but Rome was a hub. They could have come from any of the ministry that Paul had in Turkey, in Asia there, or in Greece and then migrated in. Nonetheless, you have Jewish and Gentile believers in the same place, and not a single major figure teacher who was trying to draw these disparate cultures together. So you have Paul writing into that, and that helps us understand a little bit. Why does he go into all this detail about the sovereignty of God, pulling, you know, the Jews and then putting them aside and merging the Gentiles into the branch? Well, it's because his audience was a mixed bag of Jewish and Gentile believers. And he wanted to help them understand how to relate. Frankly, they didn't always relate well together. Frankly, we don't always relate well together. So this should hardly be a surprise to us. We struggle with that. So he's laid all this foundation, Romans 1 through 11, of how we can be free of sin and know Christ. And then we get to Romans chapter 12. And Paul, and Brian a couple weeks ago brought us through the first part of that. But I'm going to take us back into verses 1 and 2. Because it really is the crux of the matter. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, where he says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Okay, so Paul has just done all of these major themes, and in these two verses, he turns the corner. He makes the major application. If you are saved, if you have recognized your sin and you've trusted Christ, then, in response to the mercy of God, two things. Offer your life as a living sacrifice. Put yourself on the altar. You're not your own. Second, Be transformed. Don't stay the way you were. This is crucial for what we're going to see in 14 and on. Because the fact is, what we're going to see here in 14, if we don't live differently than we do naturally, we can't fulfill it. By the mercies of God, recognize that you're a living sacrifice. Put yourself on the altar and say, what you will, I will do. And then change your mind. So he says, don't be conformed to the world. I want you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. It doesn't happen if all we watch is CNN. That will not transform us into the image of Christ. Our minds have to be renewed. So there's two big things here. We've got to offer ourselves. That's a decision point. That's an engagement. And so the question is, in light of your walk with God, in light of the fact that you have trusted Christ, have you said to him, I am on that altar. I am yours. You may do with me what you will. By the mercies of God, we can say that to him. And frankly, I am glad that this is the turning point. Because the reality is we often just live the way we want to. But Paul is saying, no. Come back to this truth that you're not your own. So, this gospel that's intended to bring change to our conduct and to our character. When you put yourself on the altar, you're changing your conduct. When you transform your mind through absorbing the scriptures, hearing it in whatever fashion you can, then you are changing your character. Did an interview with Jim Downing for a Discipleship Journal magazine about 3 or 4 months ago. We were talking about the process of changing lives. How do disciples become these serious followers of Christ? And he made the observation in his experience, and at 93, I trust his experience. He said, character seems to be developed as a process of obediences. So when I see that I'm no longer, and we're going to see a bunch of this in verses 14 and on, you know, I'm no longer to repay evil with evil, and I begin to practice that, then it begins to change my character. So you think of all of the commands. If you're wondering, well, what should I obey? Go to James. 1 out of every 2 verses in there is a command. So if you're, you know, if you're hurting for figuring out what I should obey, go just read James for a while. And there's 54 commands in those 108 verses of that book. So if you know, you're wondering where to go, you can do that. But there's plenty right here that we can wrestle with. And I like that idea. I like that idea that Jim has said. My character is a measure of how many times I've said yes to God when he opens his word to me and says, would you do this? Would you engage with this? Would you think like this? Begins to shape our character. So that character, the gospel brings change into it. Our conduct, the gospel brings change into it. Question then that we need to ask, because we're going to skip now from verses 3 to 13, which is what Brian preached on a couple of weeks ago, which is all about the body of Christ and how we're to relate in the body utilizing our gifts. It's critical for what we need to do, but he preached on it last week. So believe that it's there and you should read it. But the question is, why is a change in my conduct and character important in relating into my community? Whether that community is my extended family, my work relationships, my school relationships, my neighborhood. Why is that important? I think there are a couple of reasons. I think if I were to ask you, you would say it's important because, and there's a person in your head. There's a person that you care about that you're thinking about that I need to change. I need this person to understand the gospel. There are a couple of things. I do have people that I want to understand the love of God. So that's one major thing. I want some people to understand the love of God. I have a brother who's 57 and chatted with him on Wednesday and he has prostate cancer and you bemoan the fact of getting old. So all of us guys are susceptible to that. But as I was listening to that, I was thinking, I was bemoaning the fact that he persists in not responding to the message of Christ. He persists in ignoring that whole section of his life. I would love for my brother to, as he walks through this battle with his health, I would love for him to wonder about Christ in the midst of that. So, how am I a part of that solution? The second question it raises is, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if you are trying to walk with Christ, people will be hostile to you. And I am confident that in this room, a number of us, many of us, have experienced hostility because of the gospel of Christ. What do we do with that? What do we do with that? Now, you put this back into the audience that Paul was writing to. And you know who the emperor was when Paul was writing this to these Romans? Anybody know? Nero, our friend Nero, which is not the DVD ripping software on your computer, which is Nero Burns. It's the Nero guy that was such a horrible, horrible leader. Now, when he wrote this, the worst of the persecutions had not started, but I'm sure it was already in his heart. That came a little bit later. It's very likely that under Nero's leadership, Peter and Paul were both martyred under his rather awful leadership and persecution. It was a horrible time that these Roman Christians were about to go into. And so part of what Paul is going to do in this passage is equip people to know what to do. And I've got that same issue. Christians around the world have that same issue today. It hasn't changed in all of these years, whether we're here or whether we're around the world. But let's look now at the text itself. We're at point two. The gospel directs us in our actions and our attitudes as we relate to the hard to love. And so what Paul is going to give us here in these next verses are a series of positive and negative commands. Mostly it starts with the negative ones. Positive and negative commands, helping us to see what we should not do and how we ought to engage in our world. So the first one, verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Persecution is not a pleasant experience, and I do believe that it's a pushback from the enemy. As he sees the kingdom of God advancing, he wants to stop it. But the kingdom of God is to advance. It's to move forward. And if he can figure out a way to stop it, he will. Paul observes to us in 2 Timothy 3:12 that persecution is an opportunity for everyone. He says to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecution takes many, many shapes and forms. It can come in your work environment, and maybe you've experienced this as a lack of opportunity because you're outspoken for Christ and the doors get shut. It may come educationally as well. We're filling out scholarship forms for my son right now for CSU. And, all these different scholarship things. And they all want to know about the person. And he unabashedly proclaims his faith in all of these scholarship applications. And then I proof them. And then my hopeless side begins to ask the question, okay, if he didn't admit to his volunteerism in the church, to leading Bible studies, would that improve his chances to get a scholarship in an environment that doesn't really value his walk with God? You put it in anyway and trust God for the results. You don't give in to that kind of thinking. But the reality is persecution takes all kinds of forms, and our responsibility is to deal with it. The natural response to persecution is what Paul is attempting to respond to here. My natural response when somebody pushes against me or persecutes is not to bring blessing into their lives. It's to bring cursing. That's who I am. I don't know about you. Probably you're way more holy than I am. But I struggle with that. Can you bring that PowerPoint up for me, please? You guys remember Jim Hall, who was just driven out of Uzbekistan by the government, his cafe ministry was rejected. This picture was taken on February 25th. That's 3 weeks ago today. And this is the report. The police burst into this pastor, I can't say his name, Sergei Shandiyevayev. I need a Russian here. At any rate, It's in the town of Karshi. And this picture is after the service. When I guess somebody took it with their cell phone. out the door. Notice that nice door frame. That's not one we'd see here. They were interrogating the Christians. Can you do the next one, please? This is another picture they took from inside the house. They were confiscating all the literature. This is 3 weeks ago, friends. They're confiscating their Christian literature, and they had two questions for them. Who's funding this? And the second question, and they asked every person there, why did you believe? Why are you here? They fully are expecting now to a court date, and the prayer request is that these believers here would persist. The whole thing was videotaped. They walked in as soon as the service started. They videotaped the whole worship service and then did all these interrogations and took all this material, and they expect to have a court date soon because it's not a registered church with the Uzbek government. So the prayer request is that these people, in response to this persecution, would persist in doing the right thing, that they would give themselves to Christ and trust, that they would bring blessing and not cursing. The pastor went through the whole service with them videotaping. He didn't stop. He didn't give up. What would we do if they walked in the door right now? Well, it's happening around the world. It may not be happening in the U.S. today, but it happens in your life. And the question that Paul asks is, how do we bring blessing into that and not cursing? There's a number of these things. He doesn't answer that yet, but it's the requirement. The next verse, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Now, this section doesn't just include ministry to unbelievers. This could also be with believers who you're struggling with. But the principle of rejoicing with those who rejoice, this is empathy. If you have an enemy, if you have someone that you are not happy with, my natural response, I hope it's not yours, is to rejoice a little bit when they get hammered. I don't know if y'all are, you know, again, but I do. And I have to stop myself and say, no, you know what? This is not right. This is not the way God views it. He wants me to rejoice. But the question is, why? Why is that important? What difference does it make if I say nothing when a person is rejoicing or sorrowing? Or if I empathize with them directly where they are? Well, I don't think I'm very different from the rest of the culture. The culture is competitive. Every company out there is competing one against the other to accomplish something, to get what they need, to win the customers that they need. And in that competition, we tend not to be very empathetic. We tend not to care for the other individual. So Paul is wanting us to look really different. Paul is wanting us to grieve when those people are grieving. Our enemies, the people we're wrestling with, the ones who are abusing us, the ones who are persecuting us. And when they rejoice, he wants us to rejoice. I've recently gone through some stuff where I have not wanted to rejoice in someone else's joy. It was just this week. And I have had to really lay my will down. I've had to lay down what I want and what I see is important in order to acknowledge that God has the right to expect of me something different. Why? I'm redeemed. I am no longer enslaved to sin. All of this stuff builds out of Romans 6 to 8, you know, where Paul is wrestling with the question, what do I do to live differently? All of that flows into this. Because the applications are hard. I do want to live differently, but I have to lay my will down in order to accomplish that. And I have to say it's not what is valuable to me. What's important is what is valuable to God as he instructs me. When we are empathetic, I believe that it surprises those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. I believe generally it's the most surprising thing they experience in a day. When we care for what they care for, and when we grieve with them over what they grieve over, it surprises people. And I'm sure if I were to ask, you would have stories of how that has worked for you. The surprise wins a hearing for the gospel. Paul continues, verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. This harmony concept that he brings up here is the same one that we see in Philippians 2:2, to be of the same mind with one another. And so a question that it has raised for me, and I'll leave it with you because I don't have a good answer, is how do you be of the same mind with an enemy of the cross? I don't have a good answer for this one. But he does tell us to live in harmony. And I feel like it's something we can wrestle with. Because he commands it. Now, I know within the body of Christ, when I have conflict with someone, I still have a base set of values that I agree on with the individual. You know, I still know who our Lord is and who our Savior is. But when you step outside of the body of Christ, how do you become of the same mind without walking away from your principles? As you come up with a good answer to that, please tell me. I'm wrestling with that one. I don't have a great answer for it, which is fine. It's still hard work. But what does it look like? Paul's very specific. Don't be proud. And then be willing to associate with people of low position. There are a couple of points here. Haughtiness is the way that that's translated in the New American Standard. Harmony is destroyed by my pride. Oneness with others is eliminated when I walk into a situation and think I know it all. But if I come with a sense of appreciation for who another is, when I value and honor those people around me, then that creates an environment where people can move forward in relationship, where we can change, where we can bring change into people's lives. And then he finishes with, don't be conceited. Spiritual conceit is as dangerous as conceit over our intellect or our wealth or our giftedness. And I think in this one there's an implication about spiritual conceitedness, overconfidence, that, oh, I know all this stuff. And if they just knew what I knew, then they'd be fine. I think people can smell that a mile off. And so being of the same mind doesn't... One of the aspects of that is that I don't place myself above others in what I know. And I have had the grace to receive a great deal of training. But that doesn't mean that I can come into relationships and push that down on people, whether they're enemies of the cross or whether they're my friends in Christ. The goal is to create an environment of harmony that enables people to see that they're valued and that they, in their differences from me, are not wrong. If you want to know what this looks like in action, I would encourage you to come and spend a little bit of time in our office during the week when Bill Dietrichs is interviewing people who come in need and need help. He is unbelievably gifted in this area. When people come into our office, when they've been referred, whether it's by Focus on the Family or the Salvation Army or any of a number of other agencies, and they live over on this side of town, they get referred to us. Bill sets up a meeting with them. They come in, and they are so often broken. Oh, my gosh. They've got financial issues going out the wazoo. Their whole life generally is crumbling around them. They have no food. They have no electricity turned on frequently, or they've been told it's getting turned off tomorrow unless we receive payment. And they have no money. Their cars are broken down. Have you ever been there? When the whole bottom has fallen out and you are helpless and you have to go and humble yourself and get help. It's hard. It is hard. And it puts people into a hard place emotionally, and you see it. And so Annie sees it, because Annie always greets them, which she does with great aplomb and grace. But then Bill will spend an hour with them downstairs doing an interview, and he has to ask him hard questions because we need to know what's going on. And I have never heard a person leave angry from meeting with Bill Dietrichs. But I have seen many people whose whole spirit has been ministered to by grace. And these are not people who are in the kingdom, friends. These are just folks off the street. He always invites them to church. He describes what we do. He engages with them on that. But then he helps them. So if you need a picture of what this harmony looks like, and you wonder what it looks like, just talk to Bill Dietrichs. He has this thing figured out. It is a grace that's on his life. It's an amazing thing to see. But it changes them. Why is this important? Micah 6:8. We all know this thing. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The do justice part, when you know the right thing to do and do not do it, James tells us, it's sin. When we know how we're supposed to engage and help people who are outside the kingdom and we refuse to do it, that's failing on the justice side. To love kindness, it is just the mercy that Bill exhibits day after day in relating to people and gives them grace to move through life. And then that whole humility piece. If I walk in humility, I can have a positive impact on my enemies, on the enemies of the cross, on those who are outside the kingdom. But if I come into it with pride and conceit and self-satisfaction with who I am, by golly, they will turn away and walk away. And that's not the goal here. The goal here is to advance the kingdom, to move people into the kingdom of God, not away from it, by my attitude. All right, verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Again, this is primarily dealing with those outside the kingdom, and he gives us a clear negative command. Do not give evil back when evil is done to you. Let's all say that together. Don't do it. We cannot give evil away as the return gift when people give us evil. But I tell you, friends, it's the first thought in my poor little brain. It is my first thought. I don't know if you struggle with this. And usually it stays in my brain because I'm afraid to be quite as evil as I can imagine myself. But here's the issue for me. I walk through life and somebody bumps up against me and I don't like it. It happens all the time. I don't like what they said. I don't like what they did. I don't like how they engaged. I immediately move into this mode in my head where I engage in an vigorous discussion with them and win. And by golly, there, down on the mat, I wrestled when I was in high school, and I had 2 days in basketball in ninth grade, and after the second day, the coach said, have you thought about wrestling? Okay, so they're down on the mat, and they're done, and it's all happened in my head. What's the problem with that? That's probably not a big deal, is it? Except that as we think within ourselves, so we are. So we live. So we do. So I have to stop that, and it roars up all the time. I generally keep that in my head, but I'm not even allowed to do that in my head. Why not? Because I don't want to begin thinking I can act out of my frustration when evil is done against me. So what does he say? Not just don't do evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. This takes it way beyond, folks. This goes way beyond just not doing something wrong and moves it to doing something right in response to evil. Isn't this a great sermon? I love this section of Scripture. You know, like I could have done all week long without this whole section of Scripture, but here it is. We've got to deal with it. Okay, what are the examples that we have of this? There's a ton of them. Stephen, when he was being stoned, was not calling down curses on these people. He was praying for them. You'll remember. And in 1 Peter 2, Peter reports of Christ when he was on the cross. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. There's a key here for us in that passage. Evil happens to you. How many of you have ever had something bad happen to you? Just go ahead and raise your hand. I just want to make sure everybody in here is experiencing life. Okay. All right, good. Nobody in here is dead then. That's a good thing. When evil happens, and it does, and we're supposed to respond differently, Christ's example says something. Okay. He did not revile in return. Okay, he did what Paul said don't do. Don't do evil in return for evil. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. There's two things going on in that verse. One, there is an active trust. To not do evil, but to do the right thing requires an active trust of God. I have to think through in my brain, because it's just not there naturally. I have to think through the fact that God is trustable when evil happens. Is he? Well, Christ evidently thought that he was. And he entrusted himself on the cross to him who judges righteously. So this issue of not doing evil is a faith issue, which you go back to the beginning of Romans 12, 1 and 2 here, and this turning by the mercies of God, we have a life in Christ, we're forgiven of sin, but it's an ongoing relationship thing. It's not a quick deal. We've got to keep working through it. At any rate, so he says, don't repay evil. Okay, we're going to get to that next one. But he does say, trust him. Trust Christ as we move through this. Now, the last verse in this little section here, verse 18, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Conflict, persecution, all of these things, it's not a peaceful environment. It's very unpeaceful. I'm sure you've experienced that. But he wants us to live at peace, but he also says you can't control all of the environment. You can only control the environment for yourself, only your own response. So inasmuch as it depends on you, be at peace. How's that defined? Everything he just said. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be proud. Don't be conceited. Associate with lowly people. Don't repay evil for evil. Do what's right. If you do all of that, you will have done everything you can to create a peaceful environment. And inasmuch as it depends on you, you will be at peace, which is encouraging. We can engage in this process. The change in our character, the change in our life, the change in our conduct based on the gospel of Christ, that I don't have to be who I was, that I can be transformed and renewed, enables me to move into these relationships and attempt to do this, attempt to bring blessing, not cursing, to love people effectively. And then he wraps this up in these last three verses. Our changed response to life brings results that honor God and bring about good. This is the part that gives us our hope about why we would bother. Because this is all hard, frankly. Why should we bother? Verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. How does it honor God to not take revenge? How does that honor God? I believe it's because in relationships, when you allow a person that you're in relationship with to do their part, you honor them. If I, as a parent in relationship with my children, try to keep taking back responsibility from them because they're not doing it right, that doesn't honor them, it doesn't build them, it doesn't establish them as a person. If I, as an employer, had people ask people to do jobs for me, and then I keep taking the job back because they don't do it right, it doesn't honor them, it doesn't build the relationship, it takes away from them as a person. Well, if it's God's job to do vengeance, and you're in relationship with him, then let him do his vengeance. honor him, trust him to do it in his timing, in his way, in his purposes. Because his vengeance, I would observe, is probably more redemptive than yours or mine. My vengeance would not look particularly pretty. And it wouldn't necessarily lead to a person's redemption. But God is a redeeming God. And so when he exercises his vengeance, it's to the glory of God. It's to the glory of Christ. It's to winning people in. These two things that he asks us to do. Give them food if they're hungry. If your enemy's hungry, feed them. If your enemy's thirsty, give them a drink. That's clear. We understand that. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if they take your shirt, give them your cloak. If he asks you to go a mile, go with them 2 miles. We understand that. The burning coals on the head part, a little different. There's two actual possibilities of what this burning coals on the head means. One is in Egypt at the time when, this is a quote from Proverbs, so Solomon wrote this. And at that time, 1,000 years B.C. in Egypt, there was a practice in a certain sect in Egypt when a person recognized they'd really done badly, that they would get a fire pan full of hot coals and they'd carry it around on their head. Granted, I bet you that hurt, all right, because that's hot. The pan would have transmitted all that heat. You'd be burning your head and burning your hair as a means of trying to gain forgiveness from God. These same kind of things happen around the world today in different ways and different forms. The second, however, which in that, if you do this, it's sort of an indicator of, okay, I'm just going to make them feel guilty by being nice to them and maybe they'll repent. All right? Be nice to them and maybe they'll repent and they'll turn. But the other part of that is if you were visiting a friend and your fire went out at home and they shared some coals with you and you carried the coals home in your fire pan and you used the coals to light your fire at home. Because, you know, they didn't have Boy Scout water to pour on it, right? So, and they didn't have matches. So actually giving people coals to carry home and restart their fire would have been just as good as feeding them or giving them a drink. So it's not necessarily that we're pouring burning coals and watching them sear and simmer and you know, flame. That's really not what he's trying to say here. This is all on the contrary. Bless them. That's what this is all about. On the contrary, bless them. And by God's grace, your blessing in the life of the enemy will lead people into the kingdom. Ultimately, do not repay. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. The good news of this passage is that as you walk through life and as you experience hard things from unbelievers, you can change their lives. You can make a difference. If you choose to obey God in this and to overcome evil with good, you will have made a huge difference in the world. Because you know what? There's plenty of evil out there. There's enough to go around. It's awful. But we, in our obedience, can bring blessing and hope and encouragement. We can see people in the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, I don't like this passage. I didn't like it all week. Because it points out how desperately I am in need of Christ continuing to change me and shape me and form me into the image of God. But Lord, would you take these truths and would you take the almost utter impossibility of obedience in this area in the natural flesh. And would you empower us this week? Would you help us with the person that we each have been thinking about during this sermon? The people that you've brought to mind, would you help us to overcome evil with good this week? For the sake of the glory of Christ. And Father, where we cannot do it alone, I pray that we will lay hold of others in the body of Christ. And that you would encourage and build us and strengthen us so that together we can bring the blessing of Christ into the lives of people who are hurting apart from him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, Isn't this a blessing? It is. It is. Because the reality is we have changed lives in Christ. We don't have to live like we have lived in the past as we walk with Jesus. Blessings on you. Have a great week. Greet others around you on the way out and enjoy some fellowship together.